Okay, if you would turn your Bibles to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 10. As we're continuing in this section of chapters 9 through 11 that is dealing with Paul's concern and his clarity about God's program for his ethnic people, Israel, that God is faithful to all that he has promised. And so when you get the word of truth that he has given to us in Romans 1 through 8 about God's provision of salvation, then, and the fact that God has chosen and purposed to save those whom he has foreknown, then you can rest assured that God is not going to be negligent in following through with his promises to the ethnic people of Israel. So we get to chapter 10. In chapter 10, we're dealing with salvation, which comes by the word of faith, which is granted to us by the power of God. But he's going to be dealing with this, that the idea that salvation for the Jews will be just like salvation is for everyone else, that they will have to come to that understanding of the word of faith just like we all did. And so for the Jews to be saved, they will have to come through the same understanding and the same revelation and the same truth. And salvation to them will be the same as it has been, as he laid out in the first eight chapters for all of us. So let me begin by reading chapters verse 1 through 13 of chapter 10, dealing with the subject of salvation. Verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So Paul begins this, and again, he's talking about the salvation of the Jews, and he gives clarity in his passages here about the fact that the Jews will be saved, but they will be saved in the same way that everyone else is going to be saved, and that is through faith. And that's what he has established all the way through the first eight chapters of Romans, is that righteousness comes through faith. You cannot have faith, you cannot have righteousness apart from faith. True righteousness is a gift from God. It is right. The justification comes by the grace of God, according to, on the basis of the blood of Christ, and through faith in Jesus Christ alone is the ones that are declared or granted a righteous standing before God. Now I want to begin in verse 1, because verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." So here's a little bit of a lesson to us about prayer. Paul is praying for Israel's salvation. That's his moment, his idea here, is he's praying for Israel's salvation, which comes out of a heart's desire for their salvation. Okay? So just real quickly, if you look in Psalm chapter 37, people sometimes are talking about how do we pray, what should be our motivation for prayer, and all these things. Well, in Psalm 37, without going into a lot of detail here, verse 4, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." So many people quote that passage all the time, that delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of the heart. So what does that mean? What does that mean? If you delight yourself in the Lord, which means if you pour yourself into who he is, and to his program, and his will, in his agenda, his purposes, and that's what your heart's desire is, then he will give you the desires of your heart. So it's not just saying delight yourself in the Lord in the sense that I want to be with God one day, but I want now. I want him to give me everything I want. That's not what he's talking about. When he's talking about delight yourself in the Lord, it means pour yourself into God's agenda and put your purposes, your hearts, your motivations, and your desires into that, and he will give you the desired heart. And in fact, in this context, Paul goes on down to say, Psalms, David goes on down to say, in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. So here is the psalmist is talking about God's salvation and restoration of Israel. And so he's saying, delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And he's talking specifically about the restoration and salvation of Israel, which is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 10. His desire is in line with what God's purpose and program is. Now look in Revelation, in Romans 28 and 29 of chapter 11. Now, first, Romans, Revelation 11, 28, 29, it says, from the standpoint of the gospel, speaking of Israel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So, Paul is talking about the fact that God has promised that Israel's chosen people will be saved and will be restored. And his desire is for that to happen. Okay, his heart is in tune with what God has promised to do for Israel. And so because his heart is in tune for that, he has a burden to pray. Just like Daniel when they were in the Babylonian captivity, if you remember in the book of Daniel. So Daniel had been there and he was reading in the book of Jeremiah. And as he's reading in the book of Jeremiah, he realizes that the 70 years that was prophesied that they were going to be in Babylon is coming to an end. And so his burden begins to be praying that God would fulfill his promise to take them back to Israel. So he's praying about the 70 years that they've been in bondage in captivity in Babylon, because he is reading in Jeremiah that God said it's going to be for 70 years. So his desire and his burden is for God to be faithful to his word and to deliver them back. And so he is joining in to God's purpose, God's plan, God's promise. And he is burdened about his people Israel, and he's praying for their deliverance. And while he's praying for that, the angel comes down and gives him a prophecy about not 70 years in captivity, but 77s of years that God has purposed to bring in to complete fulfillment of all that he's promised Israel. And so God uses his time of prayer and burden to be delivered to give him more information about God's plan in the future for Israel. So that's how God does. When you get your heart set on praying in God's will, in God's purpose, in God's plan, he gives you the desires of your heart. And it's usually when you have a desire in your heart for God to fulfill his purpose and plan, it causes you to have a burden to pray for that. And so Paul is burdened to pray for Israel. Now he goes into an explanation of why they need to be prayed for, because they don't understand. They did not understand the truth of God's revelation. Verse 2, it says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So here he is saying the Jews were zealous for God. Okay? There's no question that they were zealous for God. What was the problem? See, the Jews were zealously religious people. But they weren't like pagan religious people, because their religion was based on truth. So you can have zealously religious people like the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're zealously religious, but theirs is not even based on the truth. Theirs is based on lies. The Jews were zealously religious, and their zealous religion was based on a true revelation that was granted to Moses. Moses was given the law. He was given the commandments. And they were told to obey the law. So they were following what they were commanded to do, but not according to knowledge. They didn't understand that the purpose of the law was not to grant them righteousness. The purpose of the law was to teach them that there was no way they could be righteous apart from faith in Christ. And so that was the whole point. And he's saying that they had a zealousness that was based on truth. And they were following what was given to them by Moses, but they were following it for the wrong reason. So their obedience was not an obedience of faith. Okay? So they were zealous for God, they had the true message, and they had the true God, but they had the wrong understanding. Okay? So when you get to the end of the book of Romans, Paul makes a definitive statement about that. He says in verse 25 of chapter 16, this is his concluding statement about the book of Romans. He said, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." The Jews had obedience. They just didn't have obedience of faith. They had obedience of duty, obedience of requirement. They were required to obey the law. And that led to them to believe that the keeping of the law would cause them to be righteous. So they misunderstood. They were given the law, but their obedience of obeying the law was supposed to have been from the heart, not from the law, not from the command, not from the requirement. Their obedience was from the requirement. And then they took that to be the same as righteousness. Okay, God commanded us to do this. If we do this, then we're righteous. We've satisfied God's requirement, therefore we're righteous. And they misunderstood. They misunderstood. So if you go to Galatians, Paul gives clarity on that when he's talking about the purpose of the law and what happens in the law. So he says in chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 21, he says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." So here again, he's talking about the fact that the law was not given to grant righteousness or to grant life or to impart life or to cause you to be righteous. The law was given as a tutor to show you that there had to be a provision made by God that would be trustworthy, that you could trust in Jesus Christ as the provider of eternal righteousness through faith in Him. And they misunderstood that. They thought by keeping God's command that they would be righteous. And it was God's command. It wasn't a pagan religion that they came up with. It was God's commands that they were going by. And so they thought that they would be righteous in their own self because they were keepers of the law. Now, were they really keepers of the law?
No.
No.
Stephen said no.
You have not kept the law. Even the ones that thought they kept the law, they did not keep the law. So even the ones who were righteous and obeyed out of the heart, their obedience was not good enough to get them righteousness. It wasn't their obedience from the heart of keeping the law that made them righteous. It was their obedience of the heart that God granted them righteous. You see the difference? Even the ones that were truly saved, that were obeying from a heart that had been changed of God, it wasn't their obedience that made them righteous. It was the faith that God granted them that made them righteous. So even the ones like Mary, the mother of Jesus, like Simeon, the one, the priest in the temple that was looking for the Savior, even the ones that were faithful, even the ones that had faith and believed God, it wasn't their keeping the law from their heart in obedience to the law from the heart that made them righteous. It was the faith they had in God that made them righteous. Okay? So nowhere, even as a born-again Christian, it is not your obedience to follow Christ that makes you stay righteous or get you righteous. It is the outflow of a heart that's been changed by God. And so your obedience to the commands of Christ, just like the obedience to the commands of the law, that flow from the heart demonstrate real faith. It doesn't cause you to be righteous. So even if you're born again and your heart desire is to obey the law or obey the commands, your obedience to the commands is not what makes you righteous. Your obedience to the command flows out of a heart that has been made righteous. Okay?
Would it be fair to say that just like a father who gives instructions to his son, if they do it begrudgingly and I fulfilled it, I did what you wanted me to do, but their heart isn't in it because they love their father, that's the same idea, that you do it because you love your father, not because he's told you this is what you must do. And okay, I did it, and you do it with a heart of...
Yes, but even if he did it with a heart of love, if he obeyed his father out of a heart of love, it's not his obedience out of a heart of love that causes the father to grant him righteous standing. It is the obedience from a heart of love demonstrates that he has the father's grace in his life of born again life. In other words, our righteous standing before God is not based on our obedience to his standard, whatever the standard is. It is based on God's granting us his righteousness. In other words, our standing before God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been granted to us. It is not our being able now to obey from the heart.
And even though I know that, it's very interesting for me, it's ridiculous. It's easy for me to fall into works righteousness.
It is.
I think he's, and I'm wrong, you know, so I need to confess and repent, but it's easy for me to fall in. Oh, I need to, he'll like me better, he'll love me better if I...
It doesn't minimize our need to obey. Our need to obey is there. We're commanded to obey from the heart and strive to be righteous and strive to be right with God in everything we do. But our striving, even from a heart that has been changed and a heart that has the right motivation, our righteousness is not what grants us a standing with God. We still have to be credited with Jesus' perfect righteousness to have any standing. Okay? Our walk with God, our walk in the Spirit, allows the Spirit of God to pour through us the giftedness of God and the works of God through us that we can be used of God as his ministers and his ambassadors. But our use to God and our use for God does not translate into a righteous standing. Okay? So our righteousness is all based on Jesus Christ and his righteousness, even the ones that are obeying from the heart. It is not your obedience from the heart that grants you righteousness. You are obeying from the heart because you have been granted righteousness. So it's always the response of someone that's been changed in the heart is going to be doing righteousness, but it's not the doing of righteousness that causes you to be righteous before God. Does that make sense? Okay. So either way, whether you're doing righteousness because the law demands it and your heart's not right, then you have no standing with God and God's not pleased with your striving for righteousness either. But if you've been changed by God and you've been born again, and therefore you have a heart that desires to be obedient and you're being obedient the best you can, that obedience is not what gets you righteousness. It's because you are righteous that you do obey. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what Galatians said and what has been demonstrated through the book of Hebrews is that when Christ came, the Mosaic covenant ended. The Mosaic covenant was a temporary covenant to provide an atonement for sins temporarily for the people so that they wouldn't be completely judged of God because of their sin. It allowed God to overlook their sin from the standpoint of not judging them and wiping them out. It never provided true salvation, even to the ones that were living under the law. But when Jesus Christ came, the law was completely ended. It was a temporary covenant with Moses until the true Messiah, Savior, High Priest would come and provide his own blood instead of the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, not just to temporarily cover them or to atone for them. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, believing in God's provision was always the end of the law for righteousness. It never was going to provide righteousness. And so when he says Moses writes that man who practices righteousness is based on law shall live by that righteousness, what does he mean? So what was Moses talking about? He did say that if you obeyed the law, you should live. So let's go back into Leviticus and look at that. It's in Leviticus chapter 18. So, I mean, Paul's quoting from Moses. So Moses said something. So what did he say? And what did he mean by that? Leviticus chapter 18. So Moses is talking to, I mean, the Lord is speaking to Moses, and Moses conveys this to the people. In verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accordance with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. He goes on down there. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 now. Paul, that was a command that God gave to Moses about keeping statutes and doing those. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is where Moses was speaking to the people. In verse 9, no, that's not it either. I'm trying to figure out exactly. If you go through verses 1 through 14, let's hold off to that and come back to that when we get into the message on the word of faith. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit on that one, so let's go back to Leviticus. What he was saying was that if you keep these, you shall live in the land. And so so in verse 5 of Leviticus 18, it says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgment by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So what Moses is talking about is the people of Israel in the land will be foregone the judgment of God and being put to death because they disobeyed the command. This is not talking about individual salvation. It's talking about nation of Israel living in the land. And the point Moses is making is, if you obey God and you keep his commands, he will not judge you or kill you. So we have examples of the nation not doing that, and what happened? They were judged and they were killed. So he's not talking about eternal life here. He's talking about God not bringing judgment and death upon them in the land. So if the covenant, I mean, the righteousness of the law is that if you obey God, he's not going to judge you or destroy you. It's talking about as a nation of Israel obeying and keeping the covenant of Moses, not as individuals being brought into eternal life. And we'll see that in just a minute when Paul gets into this understanding of the righteous that comes by obedience of faith. So what Moses is saying when he says that you will live by the rights of the law, is that you will live in the land and be blessed in the land as the people of God in this lifetime in a temporary setting, that God will not destroy you or judge you in the land if you obey the commandments. So that is the rights of the law. It only deals with what God is going to deal with you on a temporary basis in this life in the land of Canaan. It has nothing to do with the eternal statute of the people. So when Paul goes on to explain that, he gets down to chapter 10, verse 6, in dealing with the righteous that is not based on the law. He said the righteous based on faith speaks thus. Now here's where Moses is speaking in Deuteronomy 30 about what he has quoted here. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend in heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. What Paul is saying here is that there does not need for Israel to be saved to be a new manifestation of God. There does not need to be a new appearance of Jesus Christ, either from heaven or up from the dead. There doesn't need to be anything new for Israel. There doesn't need to be a manifestation, a revelation, a miracle, a second coming of Christ, a second appearance of Christ. There doesn't need to be any of that for you to have the obedience that comes from faith. And he quotes from Deuteronomy, which is what Moses is sharing with the people then in chapter 30. He says in verse 1, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. You shall call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord, to your God, and obey him with all your heart and soul. Now here he's talking about the restoration and salvation of Israel. After they've been banished to another land and brought back, he says, you obey him with all your heart and your soul according to what I command you today, you and your sons. So here's talking about an obedience that comes from the heart. Okay? So if you go ahead and you read all the way down through this, it says in verse 10, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of this law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. Now here's where he quotes. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven to get it for us? In other words, he's talking about the word that leads to faith. It's not some obscure place. It's not hidden from you. It's not in heaven that you have to send somebody up to get it. It's not in the abyss that you have to send somebody to get it. He says, nor is it beyond the sea, in verse 13, that we should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? So it's not like that God has hidden the word from them, that they have to have a new manifestation, a new revelation, a new word or something else to be brought to them for them to believe. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. So the word has already been given. It's just the understanding of the word is not there. They have to be brought to an understanding. Now, how is anyone brought to an understanding of the word of faith?
Holy Spirit.
By the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. No one can be brought to an understanding of the word of faith without the power of the Holy Spirit changing the heart. That's what happened to Israel. Their hearts wasn't changed, so they changed the command into a religious system, believing that that religious system would grant them righteousness.
Paul, they were in 30. When it uses it, is it talking about the law or is it talking about faith?
It's talking about the word of revelation that brings faith. The true understanding of the revelation of God is what that is talking about. So the true understanding of the revelation of God is what is always apparent with someone believing and trusting in God. It's not trusting in anything. It's trusting in the word of faith. And that's what he says here. So in Romans chapter 10 again, after he says, who is going to bring you the word? What does it say then? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. It's not the word of keeping the law. It's the word of faith. So the obedience of faith is obeying the word from a heart that's been changed by God to a believing heart. Believing that it's not the righteous obedience or not the keeping of the commandments, but the faith that's been granted by God that gives you a righteous standing. That's the word of faith. That faith comes by hearing. Now, what does it mean when faith comes by hearing? Verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word there is not logos, which is just the giving out of the truth of the God's word. It is rhema. That Greek word there for word is rhema. And that word rhema there is a personal application of the word into you. So the Spirit of God, when he regenerates you, when he births you, he takes the word of revelation about the provision of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his salvation in him. He takes that word that is preached and he applies it to you personally. And that word is brought into your heart in the same time that you're born again, and you're granted that. And because you hear the word of faith, your heart leaps for joy. Just like when John the Baptist was in the womb, his heart leaped for joy at the proclamation of the truth. When you hear the truth, as the Spirit of God is regenerating your heart leaps for joy, embracing that truth because the Spirit of God has made that truth personal, really, personal and real to you in your heart. That is the word of faith, the gospel when it's preached, and the Spirit of God takes your heart and makes it anew, makes it alive, and you hear that gospel preached, your heart leaps for joy because now you understand. that God has provided salvation, and it's in Christ Jesus. And you respond to the calling of the Spirit of God, respond to the calling of the Holy Spirit to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to repent of your sins, and to believe and to trust because He has granted you that ability. So that's what he's talking about. When he says the word of faith, it is the word of faith. It's not some new word of revelation that hasn't been given. It's already been given. It's just that they haven't been able to understand it, to comprehend it, because the Spirit of God has not made it personally alive to them. So then he goes into this gospel presentation that we have always used as the means by the altar call to bring people to Christ. We've used this in all of our churches, and it's fine to do that because everybody comes to Christ the same way. But in this context, he's actually speaking about the salvation of Israel. Okay, but this is the word of faith he's talking about. That is the word of faith. What is it? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So the word of faith is that you have been brought to an understanding by the Spirit of God. His work of regeneration in your heart has opened up your heart to be able to see the truth of God's revelation. And so the heart first believes. That's what it says in verse 10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what he's saying is, when the Spirit of God opens up the heart for you to be able to understand and see the truth of God's Word. In other words, He births you. He regenerates your heart. He changes your whole heart from a heart of flesh or stone to a heart of flesh. It makes it where it can understand and hear the truth of God. And once that happens, once anyone's heart has been opened up to the truths of God, their heart is receptive to the Spirit of God and His understanding is granted, and you must believe. I mean, you have to believe because your heart's been changed. And now you have a desire in your heart to gravitate toward the one that has created you, the one that has made you, the one that has brought life into you. And you believe and respond to Him. And that's what happens. The heart believes because it's been granted with the ability to believe by the Spirit of God's regeneration. And then the whole overflow of that heart of belief is a confession of Jesus Christ is the Lord. So you speak it in your mouth, but that overflow comes from the heart.
Can that happen to someone who has never had the Word of God?
Can that happen to someone who's never...
How can they believe unless...
They heard it. So the Word of faith comes by the Spirit of God's proclamation in their heart, and it's usually accompanied, or it usually is accompanied by someone spreading the gospel. So someone is speaking a word of truth, and the Spirit of God takes that truth at the same time He is changing their heart, and they respond to that truth that they hear. So I would say that everyone that comes to faith in the truth. So you have to have the truth preached for someone to hear. But that doesn't mean that God can't engineer that. When the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling, he was reading the Bible. God opened up his heart for him to be able to desire. So he had a change of heart. And then Philip came along beside him and shared with him the understanding. But his heart had already been changed. So regeneration always comes prior to a response. The faith, the act of believing is in response to hearing, and the hearing is only by the Spirit of God opening up your heart. So, if the Holy Spirit is able to change a man's heart, he could change a man's heart, and the man would never respond to the gospel until he heard the gospel. But his heart could have already been changed, is what I'm saying. Because regeneration has to precede faith, or the exercise of faith, or the proclamation of faith. The regeneration takes place before anyone can profess Christ as Lord.
When is the imputation of righteousness?
The imputation of righteousness occurs when a person has faith, and that faith is what's been granted at regeneration. So faith there is the ability to respond to the truth of the revelation. So is it the response to the truth that causes justification, or is the presence of faith to believe the truth that causes
it? It implies in verse 10 that the belief results in righteousness and the confession results in salvation. And you're just describing a situation where somebody has been birthed, regenerated, but there's maybe a delay between when
the expression
comes.
But if they have been regenerated, they have been granted faith. Now, what is faith?
Yeah.
I mean, where you get into that, is it the actual expression of faith, or is it the presence of faith? And that's where you get into the time frame. In the general gist of the gospel presentation, faith and birth occur at the same time. Because when someone is born again and they are preach the gospel, they're born again and they express faith in Christ. The point you're making is, can someone be born again and not express faith? Well, if you get into the situation we talked about with a child in the womb or a brand new baby, can God birth that baby, regenerate the heart of a baby, and the baby is not able to either hear or express faith? Does that mean he can't have faith? In John the Baptist's situation, he was in the womb. If he was dead in his trespasses and sins, like we all are when we were conceived, he wouldn't have been able to leap for joy at the proclamation of the coming Messiah. But that leaping for joy was an expression of a heart that heard and believed the message. So when was the heart changed? At the time they heard the proclamation, or prior to that? I don't know.
A while ago you asked the question, does that make sense? It does, because clearly what you've said this morning is what the scriptures teach. But from a common sense standpoint, no, it does not make sense. Because if you're not understanding the scriptures, human logic would indicate you earn, you deserve things, or you don't. And that's just not what scripture.
But if you take it from the logic standpoint that you're trying to say, then it's all based on me.
Yeah, which is scripturally not correct.
In other words, if I hear the gospel that I have to do something to be saved. In other words, but if you take the other scriptures that deal with the foreknowledge of God, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and all those things that teach us that it's the power of God, then the understanding is that the power of God changes the heart. And then the heart's belief and repentance is a response to the power of God already changing the heart. And so you can't have a heart that's been changed by God that is void of faith and repentance. That's impossible. So no one can be saved without faith and repentance, but it is not my act of believing and my act of repenting that causes me to be born again. It is in response to the work of the Holy Spirit.
So Jacob and Esau, before they were even born, you're saying Esau was predestined to have faith.
Yeah, Jacob.
Jacob, sorry.
Well, yeah, that's true. He was, Paul said that in Romans, that those whom God foreknew before the foundation of the world, he predestined. So that predestined for them to be conformed to the image of Christ means that they had to go through the process of being regenerated and having faith and all that. So they were predestined to have faith.
From the womb.
Before the foundation.
So
those who were predestined in Romans chapter 8 were then called, and that calling of the Holy Spirit includes the regeneration, that is the being born again, is an effectual changing from a heart that is dead to a heart that is alive. And the heart that is alive to God will believe in God. There's no way that a heart that's been made alive to God will not believe in God. So what we're saying is, what most people are trying to say is the heart that's dead must believe. And that's impossible. The heart that's dead cannot believe. But that's what the general proclamation of the gospel today is, that a dead heart must do something for God to regenerate that heart. And that's impossible. The dead heart cannot respond to God. It's dead. So the Spirit of God has to change the heart before the heart can respond.
Not only that, but they try to make it just as simple as all you have to say is, I believe.
I believe. And all you got to do is call on the name of the Lord. So if you say a prayer and call on the name of the Lord, He must save you because you've said that.
Whether He likes it or not, He's got to say it. That's what it says.
It's what it says. But that's not what it says. What it says is, whoever calls the name will be saved. It doesn't talk about the process of who initiated the work in the heart. It just says you can't have a work in the heart that calls out to the Lord from the heart in a heart of faith, a word of faith, a believing in faith. You can't have that without salvation. That is impossible. So anyone who calls on the name of the Lord because their heart has been changed by God and they're responding to what God did in their heart, anyone that calls on the name of the Lord from a heart that's been changed will be saved without question.
That's genuine.
That's genuine.
But where's repentance?
Same thing with repentance. Repentance is a response to what's happened in your heart. The only reason you repent and turn from your sins and turn toward God is because you see yourself as a sinner. You can't see yourself as that sinner before God, condemned without the change of heart.
So if people just use those two verses right there as a formula for salvation, it's not all there.
It's not all there. It's a religious act. If you just take those two verses and say, if you do this, God has to save you. What you're saying is, if I, in my dead self, say something and believe the truth that Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead, if I believe that and I say these words, then God has to save me. That is a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying.
Paul, I knew a friend that I worked with that was charismatic. We had a lot of discussions on things. But he would leave notes laying around that if someone would pick it up and say these things, he really believed in his heart that that was a process in which they can be changed.
Yeah.
Just saying the words.
Coming from that background and the way I grew up until at least, you know, like when I was 20, 25, and I'm now like 38. So that's how I grew up, was in that, you know, that background. Now, whereas I would believe that I was truly born again at the time as an adolescent, because then I started, you know, ultimately it's a work of God in the heart. God accomplishes the work, but then there's others who would say, you know, you have that understanding of, oh, if I just say this, I'm good.
And I'm not saying...
I would never see them again. Like, they would just fall off the map. I'm like, where'd they go? But then there's genuine belief in some, and then others... Like it's say, never seen kind of like the whole big crusades and things that used to go up, you know, that went on.
But I'm not saying that at the time that you got saved, you didn't know all this, right?
Oh, right.
So at the time any of you got saved, you didn't know all this stuff, right? So all you knew was that you had a desire to obey God from the heart. And so when someone said, if you believe in your heart and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you're saved. We did that.
You have to be careful because some of that, the way you portray that, can be very dangerous.
Exactly. If you do that if you do what this says, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. It could be a profession of your heart that's been changed by God, and you're obeying from what you read in Scripture or what somebody tells you. You're obeying from the heart, and it is a response of faith. So I'm not saying that this is not true. It is true. But if you just take these two verses and you tell somebody, if you'll just say this and believe this, you're saved.
Right.
That's not the understanding.
And I've seen that mess
that happens a lot.
Really, really bad.
But the ones that are truly saved, they will continue in the faith. So you have people that have gone to Billy Graham Crusades, that walked an aisle and said a prayer, believing that if they did that, they get to go to heaven. And then they never, ever have a desire to follow Christ. They just go right back to their life thinking, well, I'm going to heaven because I did that. And they never have a desire to follow God. Their heart's never been changed. But then you have some people that did the same thing.
Yeah.
They were at a Billy Graham crusade. And they heard this, and their heart leaped for joy because their heart had been changed by God, and they desired to follow Christ. And they repented and believed. So repentance and belief is an expression of a heart that's been changed. Repentance and belief does not cause regeneration. Repentance and belief is an expression that flows out of a heart that has been born again. And you can't have one without the other. You can't have a heart that's been changed that does not repent and believe. And you can't have someone that's going to heaven that doesn't repent and believe also. You know what I'm saying? So if your heart's been born again, you will repent and believe. And if you're going to heaven, you must repent and believe, because that's what comes out of a heart that's been born again. So you could say to somebody that if you don't repent and believe, you can't go to heaven. Well, that's true. But it's not your repenting and believing that causes you to go to heaven. Your repenting and believing is a response to what God has done to change you, to allow you to go to heaven. And that's what Paul is dealing here. The nation of Israel is going to have to do the same thing that everyone else does. He says here, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who come call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in reference to Israel, remember, Paul's desire and his prayer is for Israel to be saved. Now, he's not talking about individual Jews, because he's a Jew and he's saved. So he's not talking about individual Jews that are being saved and being brought into the church. He's talking about what God promised to Israel. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about what God promised to Israel. Now, so when Jesus is speaking to Israel, the ones who rejected him and the ones whom he cut off and said, you are not my people anymore. So in Matthew chapter 23, he says, they will not see him again until what happens? In Matthew 23, verse 38, he says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel, as his people, the ones that are going to, that have God made the promise to, they have been cut off and rejected by God, and God in Israel, as a nation, as a people, as an entity that God is going to save, you will not be saved until you call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, until you acknowledge that Jesus is your Lord. So he says, that's all. Hey, you're not going to see me again until that happens. Okay? So in Hosea, it talks about it, of when that's going to happen. Hosea chapter 15. Hosea chapter 5. There's no Hosea 15. Hosea chapter 5. Jesus is speaking. He says in verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away, and I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So here he's talking about Jesus, their Messiah, went to heaven. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And he said, because of your affliction, because of your rejection, your guilt, because of your guilt, I went away. And in their affliction, which is the tribulation time, they will earnestly seek me. So that means they're going to call on him. And in verse 1 of chapter 6 in Hosea, it's their response. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. So in Hosea, he says that's going to be their heart, is let us know the Lord. Well, that was what was promised in Jeremiah at the new covenant, right? In Jeremiah chapter 31. The promise to Israel as a people was a new covenant in which they would all know the Lord. He says in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. The salvation of Israel that God, that Paul is praying for in accordance with what has been promised, So his prayer and his desire is in accordance with God's will, what God has promised. His prayer is that this new covenant will be enacted according to God's purpose and plan. And it will be. Look in Romans chapter 11. When he finishes up this context with Romans chapter 11, he says in verse 26, "And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So Paul's desire is for the fulfillment of the Jeremiah 31 promise to Israel, that they will all know me, they will all be saved. Paul's prayer is that this will happen in accordance with God's timing. Israel has rejected God, and Jesus told them that they won't see him until they call upon him, repenting of their sin. Verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion. So he's coming back to them. What was the requirement for him to come, for them to see him again? They had to repent. They had to believe. They had to call upon the name of the Lord. They had to acknowledge Jesus is their Savior, as their Messiah. And when they acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah and they repent of their guilt and their rejection, then he will come back and deliver them. And all of them will be saved. So every Jew that's living at the time of the return of Christ will be saved because the election of God is irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What God has purposed before the foundation of the world, he will fulfill exactly, so that everyone that God has foreknown will be brought to glory, amen, including the people of Israel that he made the promises to. Paul saying, God is faithful. And just because he cut off Israel for this time, for his purpose, and is bringing in the church, the bride of Christ, when this is complete, he will again turn to Israel and he will, in the affliction that they are brought to deal with during the tribulation, the affliction is that 2/3 of the Jews are going to be destroyed by the Antichrist and his armies. And in the midst of that, there's a testimony of the 144,000 Jews and the testimony of the two witnesses. And the Jews are going to see the sign of the resurrection of the two witnesses when they resurrect and go to heaven. That's the only sign Jesus said would be given to the Jews again, is the sign of resurrection. When they see the two witnesses that were prophesying about Jesus as Lord, as Messiah, as King, they're resurrected and go to heaven. That's the final sign for the Jews, and that will lead to their conversion. And they will all be saved because the Spirit of God is going to regenerate their hearts, and then they're going to cry out for the Lord to come and save them. And he's going to come down. And in the last chapter, part of chapter 11, the fulfillment of Paul's prayer is answered, as Israel will all be saved.